علي وحسين وحسان.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن، إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن،
علي وحسين وحسن، لعلي وحسين وحسن.
حب آل البيت فرض عندنا، حب آل البيت فرض عندنا،
وبهذا الحب لنا شنيحا.
Iranian Radio Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا، أو you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Brother Hasnain Rajab Ali.
I begin in Allah's name, the Beneficent, the Merciful, and all praise belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for this blessed life that He has given us and given us the opportunity to worship Him. Anybody who prays and doesn't act on it, you know, it reveals itself, right? Quran is very emphatic on why do you say that which you don't do. لِمَ تَقُولُونَ مَا لَا تَفْعَلُونَ. Why do you say that which you don't do? Religion, Allah says, you know, وَبَشِّرِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ الَّذِينَ يَعْمَلُونَ الصَّالِحَاتِ أَنَّ لَهُمْ أَجْرًا كَبِيرًا. Give good news to those who do good. So the Quran is very strategic on that, but that does not therefore imply that supplication is bad. You know, there are people who use the knife to kill people. That doesn't mean the knife is not needed in the kitchen. So when something is used as an abusive method, that should be seen. And by the way, hypocrisy works with using the good tools. What does hypocrisy present itself with? It presents the right, but the heart is wrong. You know, when sisters come to me, says, you know, I don't wear hijab because it's hypocrisy. I say, what do you mean? She says, well, it's hypocritical. You know, they put this garb on and they're not good inside. I said, okay, then be good inside too. Whoever told you to get rid of the outside dress, you know? And you do agree it's hypocrisy. She said, yeah. I said, then you do agree that the dress is good. Because you cannot be a hypocrite unless you put the good garb. See, when you wear the bad garb, you can't be a hypocrite. Hypocrisy is when you present yourself in a good flag and then you don't mean it. So you're admitting that hypocrisy, a woman who wears hijab and doesn't practice, or the person who prays and doesn't practice, you do admit that prayer is good. You do admit that the garb is modest. You do admit, you know, that you're a philanthropist. He's a philanthropist outside, but inside is embezzling money. Okay, that's hypocrisy. But don't you agree that philanthropy in public is a good thing? That philanthropy is a good thing? So why not complete the good now? Take what's not good and make it good. But rather to say, you know what, that hypocrite, I don't do that because the hypocrite does it. I said, well, that hypocrite eats, that hypocrite sleeps, that hypocrite has children. hypocrite, you know, play sports, but I see you doing all of those, so why didn't you give those up? It's what we call cherry picking. So this idea is, you know, the notion that it leads to apathy. Oh my God, the sentence is apathetic. Let's put it that way. But I'm just saying to you that when you really examine myself, I'm giving this example. When I went to the university and my roommate met me the first time, a non-Muslim, never met a Muslim in his life in Colorado. And Allah is teaching me. SubhanAllah, I look back in history and thinking, well, I'm just growing up in America, going to university, getting my degrees. I swear to Allah, and I don't usually swear, every move that I made and every person that I met and every conversation that I had in the growth that I had in my life was a lesson from Allah. كُلَّ يَوْمٍ هُوَ فِي شَانٍ. Every day there's an affair of Allah. فَبِيَيَّ أَعْلَىٰ رَبِّكُمَا تَكَذِّبَانِ. Which of my bounties will you belie me for? I think what I realized later on was my eyes were closed. I wasn't seeing it and God was opening it for me. I didn't know the value of prayer. Sure, prayer was instilled in me, in my family, in my life, in my community. And I'm eternally grateful to our forefathers who established these institutions to ensure that we went to these places to pray. This is why I'm so diligent and driven to ensure that we build structures, camps and schools and places of worship and these communication dialogue sessions on these online systems. Because if we don't create this, Shaitan will fill this vacuum with his dirty stuff. It's just the way life works. And thank God when I went to the university, just out of, because it was behavior. It was my style. My friends in high school knew this, that when it came to prayer, I didn't negotiate. Right? When it came to halal food, I didn't negotiate. It was my identity. I didn't know why it was my identity. I didn't really understand the dynamics of the beauty that God gave me to eat halal food and to maintain prayer. But it was my identity. And I learned that this is my identity. I must tell these people, this is who I am. I'm a Muslim. What's a Muslim? Well, that's my identity. You're going to find out. And then they would follow me on that. In my university, first time, my roommate looks at me and says, I said, look, this is my part of the triple, and please don't come here. And during prayer, I do say my prayer. Can you all please be quiet or leave the room? Because I own a third of this room. My roommate looked at me and says, that's interesting. I've never had anybody say that to me. So that's very, very interesting. And this was a very learned roommate. He wasn't foolish. He was very learned, you know, like a walking computer. And Allah blessed me with him, right? And he was a Christian who then sort of became agnostic, and he was teetering back and forth. And he and I would have debates constantly, beautiful debates, one-on-one. That helped me build the foundation. The debates that I had with Barker and Richard Carey, it's like Allah was training me. SubhanAllah, the Christians would come to my door. Allah was training me. He says, here, talk to these Christians. Learn something. Tomorrow you will need to know this. So my roommate says to me, can I watch you pray? And I rapidly thought, can I say to him, no? Because I'm not committing a sin. I said, sure. He says, you don't mind? I said, no, I don't mind. You know, I never had anybody sit staring at me in front of me in my peripheral vision and watch me pray in my life. Never had that. So he sits there with his bright blue eyes is staring at me like this, literally with his hand under his chin like this, and he's watching me. And I put my musalla, I'm being watched by a human being in a very focused way. This is mind-boggling. If I say to you, you go and do salah if at the airport or somebody sits there and just stares at you, it's a very uncomfortable feeling, right? Like, oh my God, especially today, sad today. Today prayer, the evildoers have tried to associate prayer like as if you're about ready to commit to suicide, you know? You're going to now do a terrorist act, so now you're doing your salah. They have associated prayer with that, how ridiculous shaitan is. But my roommate sits there, looks at me, and I become very conscious. My takbir has to be perfect. Allahu Akbar, SubhanAllah. And as I did the takbir, something hit me in the back head, says, you fool. So you're doing this to show this guy? How about every time you pray? Who do you think you're praying to? The wall? SubhanAllah, and I was looking. And as I'm praying, and I'm processing, I'm saying Alhamdulillah, and this guy is looking at me in my peripheral vision, and I'm processing. Oh my God, do you know who you're talking to? This guy is good. and you're going to impress him. But do you really want to impress him? Is it that important? Is your prayer hanging on impressing him? And suddenly I realized, oh my God, what's the value of this prayer? And when I finished my salah, I was on a different platform in my understanding of prayer. And here's what happened. As I'm rolling the prayer up, he's very quiet. He doesn't say anything. He's just staring at me. Now, you're curious, of course, you know. You're like, what does he think? Does he think I'm crazy? I mean, I just met this guy. He's my roommate. He's going to be my roommate. You think he's going to like me? Are we going to be friends? Will he hate me? What? You know, all these thoughts are like bouncing in your head, split second. Something else is saying, hey, calm down, relax. You didn't pray to him. Remember, you prayed to God. So hold on to his rope. Don't worry about it. It's not important. No, but it is important. Like Sister Maryam says, Sister Izdihar said, you know, this relationship with God, the tma'inna al-qulub, you know, you all of these have impacts now. What does my roommate think of me? Because it all impacts my future prayers. Really? Yeah, it does. So I roll it up, I go, it doesn't say anything. I don't say anything. Now you're just biting your tongue like, how do I talk? Do I ask him like, David, what did you think of my prayers? That sounds very self-serving. That doesn't look right. And what will God say? Like, you want his approval? What if he doesn't like it? You'll stop praying? And what if he likes it? You'll start to pray more? Like, since when did his approval? All these processes, you know, like, and I'm just talking out loud. I didn't say anything. Look how Allah showed me. And I've mentioned this in my lectures many times. Profound. It sits in my heart. You know, you don't need to go to talk to scholars about this. It's talking to relationships. The next day I came back from class, I was very tired, I'm lying in bed, and he comes literally on my face and he's waking me up. You know, and he used to call me perfectly with my name, Hassanain. He would actually say it with a lot of clarity, Hassanain. And he wakes me up like this and he's shaking me, and I open up and my eyes, and he's like staring at me. He says, wake up, it's prayer time. And it was our time. Because he had asked me, what are your prayer time? I said, yeah, sure, thank you. And as I'm doing wudu in the bathroom, honestly, I had tears coming out of my eyes. I said, I can't believe this guy woke me up to pray. He's not a Muslim. He doesn't pray. Like, what's going on? You don't need a lecture for this. I did my salah and I was shocked. And then as we're going up the stairs to go eat in the cafeteria, I said, David, and he's smart. He doesn't talk about it. He has it. You know, he sort of keeps it right behind the wall so that you're curious to know. He's like that. That's his nature. I said, David, you woke me up for prayers. Why'd you do that? He said, yesterday when you prayed, I felt very good. And subhanAllah, I looked at him. And in my quick-witted answers, you know, I said, oh, so if he felt good yesterday watching me pray, imagine how you'd feel if you prayed. So, and we went on and he smiled and he said, yeah, that's a possibility. What I'm trying to say is that we don't need to go out on a limb to validate. The world knows it. And it gives us value. Until today, this friend of mine calls me. He said, I respect you a lot. And I attribute that to salah.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Rahi Kareem Azim Alim Halim Hakim Mateen Ghafur Shakur Wadud Qayyum وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا
عليه in the limelight. Italy and France are introducing Europe's toughest vaccine pass regimes for normal social activities like dining indoors at restaurants, visiting museums and attending sporting events. The article you're about to hear has been written by the London Evening Standard journalist Leah Sinclair. The piece is titled, Italy and France Introduce Europe's Toughest Vaccine Pass Regimes as Protests Break Out in Paris. Italy and France are introducing Europe's toughest vaccine pass regimes for normal social activities like dining indoors at restaurants, visiting museums and attending sporting events. Leaders in both countries see the vaccination cards, dubbed the Green Pass in Italy and the Health Pass in France, as needed to boost vaccination rates and persuade the undecided to get vaccinated. The French Health Pass is required at movie theatres, museums and tourist sites, and comes into effect for restaurants and trains on 9th of August. To get it, people must be double jabbed, have a recent negative test, or prove they recently recovered from COVID-19. For Italy, just one vaccine dose is required to get the pass, and it applies to outdoor dining, cinemas, stadiums, museums, and other gathering places from 6th of August. Since the introduction of the passes, vaccine uptake seems to have increased in both countries. Vaccine demand in Italy increased as much as 200% in some regions since the government announced the Green Pass, according to the country's Special Commissioner for Vaccinations. Meanwhile, nearly 5 million people received the first dose of the vaccine in France and more than 6 million got a second dose in the 2 weeks after President Emmanuel Macron announced that the virus passes would be expanded to restaurants and other public venues. However, there are those who are concerned about the passes and claim it is a violation of civil liberties. Around 80,000 people protested against the certification in cities across Italy last weekend, while thousands of people took to the streets of Paris, France, this weekend. Many say vaccine pass requirements could potentially breed inequality that will further divide society. We're creating a segregated society, and I think it is unbelievable to be doing this in the country of human rights, and a teacher who was demonstrating in Paris told the Reuters news agency. So I took to the streets. I have never protested before in my life. I think our freedom is in danger. Haga Amour, a 37-year-old nurse, said she resigned from her job, accusing the government of using a form of blackmail. I think that we mustn't be told what to do, she told the Associated Press. And now suddenly we're told that if we don't get vaccinated, it is our fault that people are contaminated. I think it is sickening. Meanwhile, in Italy, quarantine rules have been extended for British tourists for another month. All Britons must show a negative COVID test result, quarantine for 5 days and test again at the end of their isolation period in order to enter Italy. The country reported 6,171 infections and 19 deaths on Thursday, 29th of July, up from 5,696 infections and 15 deaths on Wednesday, according to the Italian Health Ministry. Also, Greece is considering new rules and restrictions in a blow to British holidaymakers. Greek Deputy Civil Protection Minister Nikos Hardalias said Mykonos and Ios were one step away from authorities imposing restrictions amid a rise in COVID cases. He also said the government was concerned about rising COVID cases in Zante, Tinos, Lefkada, Santorini, Paros and Rhodes. All but essential travel has been discouraged to and from the country's South Aegean islands after a surge in transmissions.
تمام ارزش ها و صفاتی که انسان احترام میگذاره همه این ارزش ها در علی ابن ابی طالب جمعه.
Human in general, whether a Muslim, non-Muslim, or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
Universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام صاحب السلطان كراكب الأسد يغبط بموقعه وهو أعلم بموضعه.
Imam Ali stated, "The holder of authority is like the rider on a lion. He is envied for his position, but he well knows his position." Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the programs To My Brother, and we were discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali, the son of Abu Talib, alayhi salam. One of the beautiful lessons which we learn from the universal persona of Imam Ali, alayhi salam, is this idea of being devoted to our salah, our prayers, our namaz, our worship of Allah. Now, it is well known and it has been documented in the history books and the books of traditions that Imam Ali alayhi salam was devoted to the nightly supplications. Now here, the nightly supplications are found to be both the Salatul Layl, the midnight supererogatory prayers, as well as du'as and litanies and supplications which were recited by Imam Ali alayhi salam in the night. Now, of course, Imam Ali alayhi salam being devoted to these nightly prayers, these midnight prayers, these du'as, these supplications, and these litanies, and this remembrance and dhikr of Allah, the Mighty, the Exalted, in the middle of the night, is something which is well known. And so, dear friends, we should also try to, whatever extent we can, to perform either these midnight prayers or to perform these du'as, these supplications, in the middle of the night. Now, why is the middle of the night so emphasized? It is actually a very difficult thing for the average person to wake up in the middle of the night, leave the comfortable bed, the warm bed, and get up and do the remembrance, the dhikr of Allah, the Mighty, the Exalted, to do prayers, to do salah, to do namaz, to worship Allah, to do litanies and supplications. It is difficult for the average person. And so this is why it is so valuable when somebody does do this. But let's say it's very difficult for us to do these things. Remember, these are supererogatory things. They are mustahab. They are recommended. They are not wajib. They are not obligatory. But then let us do our best to fulfill the wajib things that we must do, the obligatory prayers that we must pray. We need to try our very best to make sure that we are reciting these prayers, reciting these supplications, especially the ones which are wajib and are obligatory. A beautiful lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
تمام ارزش‌ها و صفاتی که انسان چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به اسلام چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به هر دینی
human in general whether a muslim non-muslim or even a disbeliever respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib. This means Ali ibn Abi Talib is a global character who is respected by Sunnis, Shias, and even non-Muslims. Everyone Even the faithless people respect Imam Ali and his personal values.
وقتی شخصیت امیرالمومنین رو بشناسه در مقابل او خضوع میکند.
کل صبح و کل شب ایام تبقى عيني بدمع مشتاقيا قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبي ولها ولا راغي
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridvi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in chapter 3 of the Quran in verse number 33 makes an announcement where he says, "Inna Allah astafa," verily God has chosen Adam and then Nuh and then the family of Abraham, and then Imran, alal alameen, over the rest of the people in the world. When you look at this verse of the Quran, you come to realize that all human beings have been created by Almighty God, but they are not equal in the eyes of God. As far as their status is concerned, you know, when it comes to the prophets of God, the messengers of God, those who represent Him in conveying His message, they are at a higher, you know, status than other human beings. I would like to take this opportunity to actually talk about the special status that God has given to Ahlul Bayt, the family of the Prophet. Of course, we have some, you know, Wahhabi-minded scholars like Ibn Taymiyyah and others. But if you look at the commentators of the Sunni books of Hadith, including those who have written the ahadith, the narrations of the Prophet, commentaries from the books like Bukhari and others. One statement I would like to quote from Ibn Hajar in Fath al-Bari, which is a commentary of Sahih Bukhari, also from Qastalani, another commentary of the book of Bukhari, where he says, "Inna kulla tariqin minha salihun lil-ihtijaj, fadlan an majmu'ha." He says, each narration in this story of the door of Ali being left open, by itself these narrations are so authentic that they can be used as an argument in favor of Ali. Let alone when you put all the narrations together, they become even strong in authenticity and implications. Couple of more, you know, statements from the Prophet on this issue, where he says, and it seems this is all from the same you know, speech that he gave after the complaints that the people heard about it. In one, he says, "Ala la yuhillu hadha al-masjid bi junubin wala li ha'id illa li Rasulillah wa Ali wa Fatima wa li Hassan wa li Hussein." He says, this masjid is not permissible for anyone in the state of impurity for them to come in, except the rule is, the exception goes for the Messenger of Allah, the Prophet himself, and for Ali, and for Fatima, and Hassan and Hussein. It's important that he gives the names, because he says, "Ala qad bayyantu lakum al-asma an la tudillu." He says, I made sure that I give you the names, these five names, so that you do not go astray. And this is from the Sunni source. Al-Bayhaqi in his As-Sunan actually talks about it. And so the Prophet actually gave the names of Panjatan, as we call them, the five holy ones, that their status even on a physical level is different from the status of the rest of the human beings.
Mm-hmm.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Dark Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayati. In today's show, we're discussing Shadow World, directed by Johan Grumman Prez. And joining me in the studio, we have Maria Duarte, who is a film critic for the Morning Star newspaper and who has also worked as a news journalist. And beside her is Tete Kofi, who is a journalist and broadcaster. Now, Shadow World gives you an alarming behind-the-scenes tale of the global arms trade, revealing the complicity of the US and British governments working with corrupt regimes in the world and how this determines economic and foreign policies, undermines democracy, and creates widespread suffering. And in shedding light on how our realities are being constructed, the film also offers a way for audiences to see through this horror in the hopes of creating a better future.
I got nothing against money. I don't mind paying bribes to politicians. The thing about politicians is that they're very much like prostitutes, but only more expensive.
The heads of government are the salespeople in chief of their country's large arms contractors.
For the last 50 years at least, policy has been made based on the assumption of greed, and it's ruined the world.
This very phrase, war on terror, it's nonsense. It's like saying a war on war. You're slipping into this possibility of kind of perpetual war.
The national security state not only seeks a perpetual state of war, it will even go to all ends to create that.
They make the mafia look like a bunch of schoolboys.
And it destroys diplomacy. It destroys the will to diplomacy, and it destroys the skill for diplomacy.
Bombs, they're like food. Munitions, that's got, you know, sell by date. You gotta get rid of it.
Blair came to South Africa to lobby that BAE, the British weapons manufacturer, won the biggest contract, $10 billion. Quite scarce public resources on this weaponry that we didn't need.
BAE had channeled international covert payments all over the world to the local politicians.
Seems to be a very expensive way of organising bribe payment. Might as well cut out the military equipment and just hand out the money.
It's the disease of permanent war that destroys the Middle East. Islamic fundamentalism.
Companies are not only sort of part of the government, but they're effectively above the law.
It's okay to kill from a distance without a warrant, without a trial, without a jury, and the execution takes place on screen.
Once you start a war, you open a kind of Pandora's box. You don't control it, it controls you. And it propels you in directions you never thought you'd go.
Well, first of all, a very warm welcome to you both. Thanks very much for coming on. So this documentary was a very politically charged film and also quite very eye-opening and covers a lot of ground about the global arms industry, which is a $1 trillion industry. Maria, if I could start with you as our guest film critic, what's your take on Shadow World?
Well, it's a very detailed, comprehensive look at the exploration of the arms deal, which seems to rally its audience into political action. I didn't feel that it did anything particularly shattering, but what it did was it kind of crossed the T's and dotted the I's. And then it also tried to be a bit sort of poetic. So you have all these numerous talking heads, but they're peppered with these poetic and melodic extracts from Eduardo Galeano's stories. And in that way, the filmmaker trying to make it somewhat more cinematic, because it is a lot to digest. Mm.
And of course, it could serve as a comprehensive guide to those who don't know much about this topic.
No, exactly. It's not quite the idiot's guide to arms deal, but it is very intelligently done, very exquisitely edited. Mm-hmm. And it does give you sort of a very potted history at the issues behind it.
And Tete, if I could turn to you now, what was your take on this film?
Well, trying to understand the arms industry and actually the way of real politics today without watching this film is like trying to understand Hamlet without a crib sheet. You don't understand the language, you don't understand the idioms, you don't understand the context within which everything is being done, and so you probably won't have comprehension. I found this
Of course,
film
that's a lot to ask to squeeze into a 90-odd minute film.
Well, and I always ask myself first, look, did he need 90 minutes? And I think, yes, he did. And he used the 90 minutes extremely well. Because ultimately, for any cinematic experience, I'd walk away with, what was the impact? The impact was, I'm really pleased I had breakfast before I watched this movie, because I felt a little bit dirty after watching it. A little bit like
And why
watching,
was that?
Yeah. Because all of it was so kind of resonant with me of why things are in the world they are today. And it's happening in broad daylight.
And of course, you were saying how there were talking heads in this, but they weren't just any talking heads.
No.
They were very high-profile interviews. You had top journalists like Robert Fisk, senior American politicians.
Yes, and you also had that arms dealer, which apparently was very difficult to get hold of an arms dealer to come into the film, because the director said that the first rough cut was 4.5 hours long, and he'd interviewed 50 people and kind of condensed it to 15. But with people like the arms dealer, it kind of adds more, it adds colour, because at the end of the day, they are just talking heads.
I mean, at the beginning, what absolutely got me bolt upright was a banal statement like, actually, when you're doing an arms deal, your secretary's ass could give you the edge. Then later on in the clip you showed, where he said that politicians are like prostitutes, it's just that they're a little bit more expensive. It's the banality of that world which actually ordinary people in the street cannot believe can be happening in the world of multi-million dollar corporations and the heads of state who we voted to put in place.
So Shadowell's an apt name indeed for the documentary.
This is an impressive crowd, the haves and the have-mores.
Cheney commissioned a study by Halliburton to find out how much more of the Defense Department could be privatized.
Halliburton, proud to serve our troops.
Halliburton was elated to get this million-dollar contract and, of course, returned a verdict that, oh, Mr. Secretary, lots more of it can be privatized.
Dick Cheney leaves the Defense Department and goes and heads Halliburton himself. And he spends the entire 1990s building up the Halliburton war empire.
Well, if we're going to talk about Star Wars, we might as well invite Darth Vader. And I'm happy to accept. So.
Then he comes back into power as vice president, and then they start hiring Halliburton to, you know, in advance even of U.S. troops going into Iraq, Halliburton personnel and equipment was being deployed to the Gulf. It's hard to look at this and not say these guys had a very long-term plan for how they were going to increase the powerful infrastructure of private companies. What we've essentially done is to create a network of corporations that have the firepower of small nation states that could, you know, overthrow some small governments around the world.
In essence, we in the United States have privatized the ultimate public function, war.
After watching this documentary, really, you believe there's no such thing as coincidences. Maria, what was your reaction to watching the connections being made between the US military, the government, and oil companies? And what else does the documentary suggest about the ulterior motives of the government?
Well, part of me was shocked. Part of me was resigned to this hideous, dark shadow world as it's described, and that we have no power to do anything about it because all this is done behind closed doors, you know. It's all about sweeteners and kickbacks. And as it said in the film, that war is a commodity, and it doesn't matter how many people die, the longer that lasts, the more money people make, whether it be at the top of government or, you know, these arms dealers. It's disgusting. It's appalling, and you do feel dirty afterwards, but you kind of feel powerless. And the film doesn't really give you an alternative.
Perhaps there is no alternative in real life there.
Yeah, maybe not. Of course, now with the Trump administration, we would hope that there isn't that secrecy because he does everything via Twitter and we have the biggest arms deal, for that in inverted commas because he hasn't said that. But, you know, back in the Reagan era and Thatcher and all those, it was all done secretively.
Which is highlighted in the documentary.
Yeah, and even up to Obama, which that was quite surprising, but not, because it's government, so they can do whatever they want, really.
And Tete, if I could turn to you, would you agree with what Maria said, and what did you make of these connections being made?
Very much. I mean, I split the movie, the doc, into three parts. Part one was the arrant vulgarity and banality of it, with the arms dealer making those statements about politicians and prostitutes, things like that. The bit where they showed a whole Saudi sultan being given a commercial airliner, and the banality of him painting it in his favourite American football colours. I mean, if I was a Man U supporter, I'd have liveried it up in red, for example. Then the second part is that it goes into the culture and the rationales which are given to enable this to happen and the institutions that support that culture, which is what we've just basically watched. Now, I could not help but expand this documentary into history. And I place at the start point towards the civilization we have now reached at the start of the transatlantic slave trade. Because this was the first time an activity, slavery, has been known since the dawn of civilization. But this was the first time it was actually industrialized. Mm-hmm. And with the industrialization, you had to create a philosophy and a culture which enabled it to go on, fly in plain sight with the support of ordinary people. And this is the bit that this documentary does so extremely well.
Well, that's a fascinating point.
I denounced the call to invade Iraq publicly. The New York Times issued me a formal written reprimand, which is what you get before you're fired under union rules to stop speaking out against the war. I'd been the Middle East bureau chief. I mean, I'd been in Iraq, been 7 years in the Middle East. How can you come out of Gaza and not be angry? What's being done to those people? How can you come out of the Sudan, El Salvador, dozens of other places I've been and not be angry? I've seen the bodies of a lot of children, which I can't forget. You know, especially having done it for 20 years, Dostoevsky said, hell is the inability to love, and that's what kills people. I fully get why people blow their brains out. It's really hell. And I don't use love as a kind of hallmark, schmaltzy, we all gotta love each other. I'm saying that the only way you're healed from those experiences is by reestablishing a connection with that kind of power, with another human being. And if you can't do that, you don't survive. And I have friends who couldn't do it, and they're not here anymore.
Very emotional account there. Maria, do you get a sense from this documentary that there is a lot of frustration and a lack of support for these ongoing wars?
Well, there is, but the problem is, and what the governments do so insidiously is to instill terror and fear into the populace. And so that gives them carte blanche to do what they want militarily. And so people sort of believe what the government tells them. And so we're in this vicious circle that correspondents, brave correspondents, like you've just seen, try to get the truth out there. And they're literally, smacked down. And they try to gag them. Mm-hmm. And that's appalling, and it shouldn't happen, but it does, and it's still happening today.
Mm. And it reminds me, actually, Claire Short, former Labour politician, she says that the war on terror is sort of almost like a manufactured concept to keep this sort of perpetual wars, and it's sort of used as a scapegoat. Would you agree with that,
Tessa? A marketing man's dream is a product that creates demand for itself. It becomes a perpetual motion machine, and you can't stop it. And I call this part of the documentary the state capture bit. That's the expression we actually use in South Africa for when private people latch onto the state and leech off it. Because that's what's happened with the arms companies and their lobbyists, is that actually they are running the state. And that's why that arms dealer can say that the politicians don't run anything. They're just more expensive than prostitutes. It's the banality of that. And I think that at the end, this documentary works because of the sense of outrage. It can fire up in people. Some people will also just feel, what's the point? I give up. We don't stand a chance. But many, many people will be outraged just by being able to join the dots of the fact that these private contractors have got a stranglehold on government. And actually what government does is as a result of what is profitable to the contractor. And some of the governments, of course, people are corrupt. Imagine the ANC taking that massive... The African National Congress. Yeah. Taking that massive kickback when hundreds of thousands of poor, ordinary Africans' lives could have been saved with retroviral drugs. Mm-hmm. But they went for that because the ANC wanted to stay in power.
Well, going back to the documentary and a really fascinating point you made, there's four main targets, I suppose, of the documentary seems to be the US, the UK, Saudi Arabia, and Israel. How are the four countries portrayed in this documentary, Maria, and how are they connected?
Well, they're not portrayed terribly well, really, because they're in it for the money. You've seen Blair, who brought in New Labour and was, the spiritual light here who's going to bring all this hope, and yet, you know, he was in it for the money. He was getting kickbacks and stuff, allegedly. But what was interesting there is that the influence that the Saudi royal family had on him, and where you have Prince Bandar come over and say, hold on, the serious fraud office, I believe. Having this investigation into these crimes, and they were getting very close to him, and he said, no, you need to stop this, otherwise we're going to remove the security and there's going to be blood on the streets of London. And then you have Blair turning round, and basically the guy says, jump, and Blair says, well, how high, more or less? That's disgusting, really.
And he
got away with it. But then he was, Teflon Tony, nothing stuck to him. And it's the same with all the other countries. You know, what surprised me was that they didn't look at the drone warfare, which is, and also cyber warfare, which is now becoming...
The documentaries in their own right.
Exactly, and we've probably covered that already. The thing is that all these countries, nothing kind of surprised me about it, that they were all interlinked. They don't come out very well from the documentary, and they, if you didn't think well of them, then it will compound what you thought. It's speaking to the converted, really.
Fiscal year 1999, 2.3 trillion missing. Fiscal year 2000, 1.1 trillion missing. The Pentagon has claimed year after year that the reason it can't account for the money is because its computers don't communicate with each other.
$1 trillion $1 bills stacked high would reach nearly 68,000 miles into space, one-third of the way to the moon.
I got a phone call from the FBI saying that I was a target of a death threat. And that's what happens when you go against the big boys.
Who has the contracts today to make those systems communicate with each other? And how much have the taxpayers paid for them?
There are times that corporations do things they should not do, in which case they tend to be suspended for some period. There are times then that corporations can get out of the penalty box, if you will.
This company was never in the penalty box. If you could proceed to my second question, please.
The second question, I've forgotten what the second question was.
Individuals operating in the shadows and never having their names called are able to leverage the power of the military and the foreign policy apparatus for their own personal pecuniary ends.
What now? Who's the enemy? How do we justify? What better new enemy than an hypothetical invisible enemy called the War on Terror?
Rumsfeld looked quite smug and incompetent there. Maria, I heard you laugh during that clip. Why was that?
Because he wasn't incompetent. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he knew he could get away with it. And he has. You know, it was the one that was then ostracized and found it very difficult later on in her career. Mm-hmm. So these people get away with it. That's the problem. And it's wrong. But what can you do? Mm-hmm. What can we do?
Mm-hmm. And Tete, would you agree with Maria? How do you think of how Rumsfeld was portrayed in this documentary, and was it accurate depiction?
Well, the funny thing, when I was watching it, I actually thought it took me back to one of the scenes in the Godfather movies when the mafia bosses are lined up in front of a grand jury or a commission of some sort, and the smugness with which they behaved literally said that whoever's asking the questions, I own your boss. So, and it's the confidence of knowing that he could pull her leash in at any time he wanted. And sure enough, she's got death threats by the FBI. Whether they're true or false, it's almost lethal pressure to make sure that these people comply. It's extremely difficult, but I actually feel that you can over-egg the pudding to a point. And with the confluence of certain events in world affairs, the national